We're very thankful once again this morning to have the ministry of our Brother Joe. I've not known Brother Joe for too long, but in the time that I have known him, I've grown to appreciate his ministry very much. And so it's our privilege in Connellsville this year to once again have him to serve us, and particularly this morning. And Brother Joe has selected as the title of his remarks, The Visions of Zechariah. The Visions of Zechariah.
Thank you, Brother Wes. I mentioned yesterday that this is my first opportunity and privilege of attending the Connellsville Convention. It's been a rich blessing for me, and I can promise you it won't be my last time attending here. Regrettably, I'll have to be leaving you at the start of the next meeting, and so I'd like to say my goodbyes to all of you collectively and also express my thanks and appreciation to the Connellsville brethren for their labors of love in preparing this convention for us. I'm going to start by asking you a few questions. You don't have to answer out loud or raise your hands. Just think of the answer in your minds. Did you ever see a stone with seven eyes? Zechariah did. Have you ever seen a huge scroll, the length of this wall behind me and twice as high, fly through the air and land in a house? Zechariah did. Did you ever see a bushel basket with a cover made of lead and a woman inside it? Zechariah saw all these things and more, and he saw them all in one night. The book of Zechariah divides itself neatly into three sections. The first section, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, are an introduction to who Zechariah was and when he lived and when he prophesied. The second section, which includes the rest of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 8, comprises a detailed description of eight night visions of Zechariah. And then the third section, chapters 7 through 14, are the prophecies of Zechariah, which can be further subdivided into groups. But we're going to consider today just the first two sections of the book of Zechariah, the introduction and the eight night visions of Zechariah. Let's read the introduction, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Zechariah 1, 1 through 6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Our first piece of information in this introduction is a clue to the time at which Zechariah prophesied. The second year of Darius, that is Darius Hystapes, which was probably the year 522 B.C., so the story of Zechariah takes place about 30 or 40 years prior to the story of Esther, which we considered yesterday. Zechariah apparently was born in Babylon during the 70 years captivity, but returned to Israel while still a young man. And he was active in the work of rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem. Zechariah's particular role was to encourage the craftsmen directly involved with that rebuilding work, especially when the work was delayed or halted because of difficulties and besetments. An account of Zechariah's efforts is recorded in Ezra chapters 5 and 6, and also in a few places in Nehemiah. Verse 1 of chapter 1 also tells us that Zechariah's grandfather was a prophet named Iddo. In Nehemiah 12:4, and Iddo is mentioned as one of the priests who returned to Israel from the captivity in Babylon. Now, if this Iddo in Nehemiah 12:4 is the same as Zechariah's grandfather, and we believe he is, then both Iddo and his grandson Zechariah were prophets and priests. In verses 2 through 6 of chapter 1, God sets the tone of his message to Israel through his prophet Zechariah. In verse 2, God states his displeasure with Israel. And in verse 3, he invites Israel to turn unto him in worship and obedience, and he will turn unto them with blessing and favor. Verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1, as we read, are a warning to this generation of Israelites not to be as their fathers were, who also had prophets give them similar messages. Yet they did not hearken, nor change their evil ways. Verse 5 puts this warning in the form of two questions. The first was, your fathers, where are they? Well, the answer to that question, of course, was they were dead and buried in Babylonian graves in a strange land. The second question was, and the prophets, do they live forever? The force of that question was, as long as a prophet is around foretelling of a coming punishment, then the people disregard the prophet because the punishment is yet future and not imminent. But sooner or later, the prophecies will stop because the answer to the question is the prophets do not live forever, and then the punishment will be carried out. Verse 6 states this more plainly. The words of the prophets took hold of your fathers. That is, the foretold punishments were carried out upon them, and they were carried into captivity. Let's move on to the second part of the book of Zechariah, the eight night visions. Vision 1 is recorded in Zechariah 1, 7 through 17. Zechariah 1, 7 through 17. Upon the 420th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. As you can see on your handout, and I hope all of you have received one, I'd like to suggest that there are two applications of this vision, one in the Jewish age, the other in the millennial age. Let's first consider the Jewish age application of this first vision. In verse 11, the word given to Zechariah is that these whom the Lord sent to walk to and fro through the earth report that all the earth sitteth still and is at rest, meaning a stillness and rest from the tumult of war. Remember the time which Zechariah prophesied, probably around 522 B.C., some 16 years or so after the end of the wars between the Medes and the Persians on one side and the Babylonians on the other side, when the second universal empire overthrew the first. This violent overthrow culminated in the taking of the capital city of Babylon suddenly in one night, as Isaiah had prophesied and as Daniel had recorded. But now in Zechariah's time, it could truly be said, some 16 years later, the earth sitteth still and is at rest. There is peace from war. And yet, Zechariah's heart was, in spite of this good report, troubled. Stunned by this vision that he was beholding, Zechariah could hardly speak, and so the angel that stood by him spoke for him. The words of verse 12 are the angel's, but the sentiments are Zechariah's. Let's reread chapter 1, verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? What prompted this plea from Zechariah for mercy on Jerusalem when the report had come that the earth was at rest? I won't go into the historical detail, but if you read the account of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, you find that the work was done with great difficulty. Chapters 4 through 6 of Ezra detail some of this trouble, as well as Zechariah's part in encouraging the work to continue, despite the oppositions and the besetments. This was the force of Zechariah's plea through the angel in chapter 1, verse 12. Have mercy on Jerusalem. Help us overcome the oppositions to our work of rebuilding the city and its temple. Verses 13 through 17 are Jehovah's answer to Zechariah through the angel that stood beside him. Good words, comfortable words. In verse 14, that God is jealous for Jerusalem with a great jealousy. And in verse 15, that God was sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. God was always a little displeased with the heathen, but nonetheless he used them as his agents in punishing Israel for their failure to keep the law and his commandments, particularly in observing the Jubilees. Because of Israel's failure to observe the Jubilees, God permitted the heathen, the Babylonians, particularly, to take Israel into captivity so that the land would rest and observe its 70 Sabbaths, or Jubilees, as Jeremiah foretold in chapter 25:11 and chapter 29:10 of his prophecy. But God became sore displeased with the heathen because they went beyond the design of God's punishment upon Israel and helped forward the affliction and misery of the children of Israel in their captivity. And so in verse 16 and 17, God says, therefore, because your punishment is complete and your misery has been great, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it. I shall yet comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And so it came to pass. Ezra 6:15 records that the temple was finished with great joy in the 6th year of Darius, just 4 years after Zechariah beheld these visions. I'd like to suggest also a millennial age application to the first part of this vision, verses 8 through 11. In verse 8, and these are suggestions, the man on the red horse could picture our Lord. And the red horse itself is the merit of his ransom sacrifice by which mankind in the millennial age is brought up to perfection. The green myrtle trees could represent mankind. And the words in the bottom suggest that these trees were in a valley in the bottom between two mountains, picturing that in the kingdom mankind will be protected on both sides by mountains, the heavenly phase and the earthly phase of God's kingdom. The red speckled and white horses could portray the progress to perfection achieved by those who walk up the highway of holiness, red here symbolizing the sinful condition of man at his death, progressing through a speckled or bay condition to pure white, righteousness, perfection, for all who will obey at the end of the millennial age. And at the end of the millennial age, when mankind, the myrtle trees, have been brought to perfection in righteousness, pictured by the white horse, by our Lord and the merit of his blood, pictured by the man on the red horse, how fitting then will be the words describing the perfect earth, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest in the kingdom of peace. I think there's also a third gospel age application of verses 12 through 17 of this vision, but we'll save that for our summary and conclusions. Zechariah's second vision is in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Zechariah 1, 18 through 21. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and behold, mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What came these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Horns are a symbol of power, or of an individual or a government that wields power. Daniel's visions of beasts having horns include several examples of horns used in this way. There being four horns in this second vision of Zechariah's might cause us to conclude that these four horns represent the four universal empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And that's a definite possibility. But a good argument against that application is that of the four universal empires, only two, Babylon and Rome, scattered Israel, as is described of all four of these horns. Babylon and Rome did indeed scatter Israel. Medo-Persia did just the opposite. They regathered Israel to the building of the temple and the city, and Greece did little to Israel either way. Another argument against the suggestion that the four horns are the four specific universal empires is that the four horns are frayed and cast out by four new characters, the four carpenters. Whereas in the case of the four universal empires, the first was cast out by the second was cast out by the third, and the third was cast out by the fourth. So I don't think the four horns here are specifically the four universal empires. What are they then? Well, while we could probably identify four empires that did indeed scatter Israel, as I said, Babylon and Rome are two. Assyria would certainly qualify as a third, and perhaps Edom in some of its wars against Israel could be a fourth. But I think the number four here is more general to any and all enemies of Israel. I think the number four here signifies the four points of the compass, or the four corners of the earth, from which any and all enemies of Israel come to do battle against her. And I think this more general interpretation of the four horns as being any and all of Israel's enemies is consistent with the abstract nature of the vision itself. Zechariah did not see four specific beasts with distinct features as Daniel did, which could be identified with each of the four universal empires. Zechariah saw four disembodied horns with nothing distinguishing about them, no detail, no description. And so I think this is a general vision with a general application. The four carpenters, I'd like to suggest, represent God as embodied in his four attributes. The four carpenters do two things to the four horns. They fray them and cast them out. So too God frays or works the horns as a carpenter works wood, shapes it, cuts it, beats it to fit according to his design. Just as God shaped the punishment of Israel at the hands of their enemies that scattered them. Yet the master craftsman limited the work of the horns and cast them out when their purpose was served, so as to preserve and protect his chosen Israel. In this second vision, I think God was giving Zechariah a picture of his watch, care, and control over his nation of Israel, even when they were scattered or were to be scattered by the horns of the Gentiles. All Israel's scatterings were to be by God's design and permitted by his hand. And I think this second vision is an extension of God's answer to Zechariah's question in the first vision. Not only would God rescue Israel out of the distress in Zechariah's day, but he had always watched over them since the days of Pharaoh in Egypt, whom he had raised up, and God would continue to watch over Israel and deliver them in the future. Zechariah's third vision takes up the entire second chapter, and we're going to cover it very quickly and then move on. We won't read the description of the third vision, but briefly, Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line or tape going to measure the length and breadth of Jerusalem. An angel is told to run after this man with the measuring line and say several things unto him that God has said. And among these things that the man is told to run after the man with the measuring line and say are, one, Jerusalem will once again have a large population. 2, God will protect Jerusalem as a wall of fire. 3, a call goes out for the Jews to leave Babylon and wherever they have been scattered and to return. 4, God will shake his hand upon the nations that have held his people captive. 5, Zion will rejoice. God will dwell in the midst of her, and many nations will be joined to the Lord. And 6, all flesh will be silent before Jehovah when he rises up out of his habitation. It's almost a thumbnail sketch of the entire divine plan of the ages contained in this one vision. It's a discourse in itself. The application to natural Israel is straightforward, tracing their history from the captivity in Babylon through their restoration at the end of the Gospel Age and elevation to a role as a blesser nation in the Millennial Age. And as in the first two visions, God speaks with comforting words of his watch care over his chosen people, Israel. I think there is a spiritual application to the true church, particularly in verses 7 and 8, where Zion is told to deliver themselves or come out of Babylon and be assured of God's watch care over them with the metaphor, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. And that's in Zechariah 2, verse 8. Again, we could spend much time on this vision, but we have to move on to Zechariah's fourth vision, which includes all of chapter 3. And we'll take the time to read that one and discuss it in some detail. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. There are here, as in the other visions, more than one application. For natural Israel in Zechariah's day, the application was fairly clear. The high priest's name during Zechariah's ministry was Joshua, as Ezra 3:2 records. The vision of the high priest's purification, clothing with new garments and commissioned to serve, were no doubt an encouragement to Zechariah and to the nation of Israel that the temple in Jerusalem would indeed be rebuilt and that the high priest would once again stand in the holy places and offer sacrifices to God. But I think in this fourth vision, the primary application is not to natural Israel in the Jewish age, but to spiritual Israel in the Gospel age. So let's consider some of the details of this fourth vision. In verse 1, the high priest's name, Joshua, in Hebrew, signifies Savior, and its equivalent in Greek is our Lord's name, Jesus. So in this picture, the high priest's head represents Jesus, and his body represents the church. Satan stands by us as he stood by our Lord to oppose and resist us as he opposed the Master. In verse 3, the filthy rags on the high priest's body represent the unrighteousness of the church before our justification. In verse 4, God answers, take off the filthy garments, that is, your iniquity is forgiven, put on a change of raiment, picturing the church's justification by faith, and covering with the robe of Christ's righteousness. In verse 5, the fair mitre mentioned is still part of the sacrificial robes of righteousness, for it is not until the eighth vision, which we'll consider later, that a crown of silver and gold, the divine nature in fact and in truth, is put on Joshua's head. That comes later. We haven't reached that part in the divine plan yet. In verse 7, the charge given to Joshua is the charge given to the church, the high calling. In other scriptures, this call is worded such as, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Or if we suffer with him, we will reign with him." In verse 7, the wording is a little bit different, but the thought is the same. Here, the priestly role of the glorified church is described with the words, chapter 3, verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." Verses 8 and 9 are a prophecy of Messiah's first advent. Similarly, in Isaiah 11:1, the prophet declares, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his people." That's Isaiah 11:1. Jesse was, of course, David's father, and Jesus is described as the son of David, an offspring or branch of David. In verse 8, God promises to send forth his servant, the branch, who will do in truth what priests like Joshua could only do in types, that is, remove sin from the people. Even God's words in addressing Joshua declare that he was in this vision a type of something greater to come. Let's look at verse 8, chapter 3, once again. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." The words "men wondered at" has the thought of men of signs or sign men, as your margin may render it. In other words, my servants, you and your fellows, the under priests, the sign men, are types. But my real servant, the branch, Jesus, will be the antitype. In verse 9, God uses another symbol, a stone, to describe this same servant, our Lord, the chief cornerstone of the temple. The stone has seven eyes, picturing divine wisdom. And Jehovah himself engraves the graving thereon. That is, he shaped our Lord's experiences while he was on earth. And though it's not stated here, we know he also shapes our experiences to fit us as stones for a place in that spiritual temple. At this point in the text, the middle of verse 9, the vision takes a giant leap forward in time, skipping from the first advent, which we've been discussing until now, over the entire gospel age, all the way to the kingdom, with the words of verse 9, the latter part, "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Verse 10, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." A beautiful word picture we often use to describe the peace and prosperity of the kingdom of God. Zechariah's fifth vision takes up all of chapter 4. And we'll take the time to read that one also. Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 14. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things, For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I, and said unto him, What are these? Two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof. And I answered again, and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me, and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. After the fourth vision, Zechariah was overwhelmed and fainted into a sleep. But the angel that has stood by him in all these visions awakens him and shows him more. Again, as with the previous vision, a minor significance is an encouragement to the people of Israel to continue the work of building the literal temple in Jerusalem. But the larger import of this vision is the lessons that it teaches to us, the church class, today. I'll briefly first review the literal application to Israel in Zechariah's day. Verses 6 through 10 contain God's word that Zerubbabel had begun the work of rebuilding the temple, and his hands would finish it. Ezra 5:2 tells us that a man named Zerubbabel, whose name signifies out of Babel, out of Babylon, was indeed the chief builder of the temple, along with Joshua the priest. No doubt these words were comforting to Zechariah, a promise that the temple would be completed within Zerubbabel's lifetime. His hands had laid the foundation, his hands would finish the work. But the vision contains so many other strange details. Olive trees with pipes extending to a lampstand. What are these? Was Zechariah's query. The answer given was for us to hear. The two olive trees are identified in verse 14 as the two anointed ones, or sons of oil, as your margin may have it, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. These are the Old and New Testaments, God's word, God's two witnesses. As a corroboration, in Revelation 11:3, the Old and New Testaments are again described as God's two witnesses, clothed in sackcloth and ashes in that prophecy during the 1260 days of papal supremacy. In Zechariah's vision, again, the oil, olive oil, is the Holy Spirit, and the candlestick in which it burns is the church. Again, as a corroboration of this symbology, we have in Revelation 1, verses 12 through 20, John's vision of the seven candlesticks, which are explained in Revelation 1:20 as being the seven churches to which he wrote. The picture in Zechariah's vision is of the development of the Gospel Age church through the begetting and illuminating influence of God's Holy Spirit, obtained through a study and knowledge of his word, his two witnesses, the Old and New Testaments. Even the words regarding Zerubbabel, the literal man who was the chief builder of the literal temple in verses 6 through 10, have antitypical meaning. In reprint page 1490 and 1491, Pastor Russell explains that Zerubbabel here is also a type of our Lord, who is building the soon-to-be-completed antitypical temple, the Church of God. And verse 6 describes this work, this building, as being done not with might or by power, but by God's Spirit. That is, we see our calling, how not many rich or mighty or noble are called, used in the building of this temple, but the meek and the humble, rich in the Spirit of God and his truth. The mountain in verse 7 that becomes a plain is Satan's kingdom of this present world, which will be brought low when this temple is finished. Then there will be shoutings of joy in heaven and on earth. In verse 10, the day of small things referred to was the small beginning of the building of this temple, our Lord's ministry at his first advent. His earthly ministry and the work of his followers have all along seemed small and weak, far from what might be expected by any respecting so great a temple for so grand a purpose. But only those who view the building from God's standpoint can rejoice in the outcome, realizing the Lord's promise that the day of small things, the day of suffering, the day of trials, will soon give place to the millennial day of joy, perfection, and blessing. That brings us to the sixth vision, another short vision in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. We'll read that, Zechariah 5, 1 through 4. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. In this vision, Zechariah beholds a roll of a book or scroll flying through the air. And it's a big scroll, 20 by 10 cubits, or 30 by 15 feet when it's unrolled. The angel explains in verse 3 that this scroll is a curse to two classes of people, those that steal or thieves, whose names are written on this side or probably the inside of the scroll, and those that sweareth falsely or covenant breakers, whose names are written on that side of the scroll, probably the outside of the scroll. So there's writing on both sides, the inside and the outside of this scroll. And the curse is affected by the scroll entering the homes of the thieves and covenant breakers, whose names are written on the inside and the outside of the scroll. And the scroll remains in the house and destroys the house. Compared to most of the previous visions, this one is rather abstract. No familiar people or places like Joshua, Zerubbabel, Jerusalem, the temple. But instead we have a fantastic, surreal vision. What do these things mean? A clue is in the fact that there was writing on both sides of the scroll. This writing on both sides reminds us of another writing on both sides, not on a scroll, but on tablets of stone. Let's read Exodus 32, verses 15 and 16. Exodus 32. Verses 15 and 16. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. Recall how the Ten Commandments were divided into two groups. The first four, man's responsibility to God, and the last six, man's responsibility to his fellow man. In Brother Megason's notes, I found an interesting suggestion that the false swearers or covenant breakers in Zechariah's vision, whose names were written on one side of the scroll, are those who disobey the first four commandments relating to God. Likewise, the thieves whose names are written on the other side of the scroll are those who disobey the last six commandments relating to their fellow men, stealing their goods, stealing their family harmony, and in extreme cases, even stealing their life. So what this vision pictures is a warning to obey God's commandments as perfectly as possible. The punishment to the disobedient whose names were written on either side of the scroll is the destruction of their house in a very obvious and public way. And this also fits with the law given to Israel in that the punishments for disobeying the law, and you can find these listed in Deuteronomy 28 and elsewhere, those punishments included the loss of material blessings in basket and store, loss of home, loss of family, loss of freedom, and even loss of life. So while this Jewish age application of Zechariah's sixth vision and its representation of the law covenant seems to fit well, I think there is also a gospel age application of this sixth vision of the flying scroll to the church. We, like Israel, have a covenant with God, not of works, according to the literal letter of the law, but of faith, according to the spirit of the law. And so we must take care that we are neither covenant breakers, denying our faith, nor thieves, attempting to rob God of the loyalty and devotion of our hearts that we have promised to Him. Our desire is to have our names not written on this scroll of the disobedient, but rather to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The house in this spiritual application of Zechariah's sixth vision is not our natural basket and store or our literal dwellings, our homes, our houses, but rather our hearts, our characters, and our lives, which we build. And if we build these spiritual dwelling places with gold, silver, and precious stones, our work will survive. But if we build with wood, hay, and stubble, our work will crumble and be consumed, as Zechariah beheld. Zechariah's seventh vision is recorded in the remainder of chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Zechariah 5, 5 through 11. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. In my study of this vision, I could see only a gospel age application, and this vision seems to be a symbolic prophecy of the development of the nominal Christian church, Babylon. In Zechariah's day, an ephah was a unit of dry volume measure, like our bushel basket, except that an ephah was smaller, probably about two-thirds to three-quarters of what our present-day bushel basket would hold. An ephah was used to measure grain, such as wheat. Zechariah beholds this ephah as a cover of lead is lifted up over it, and he notices a woman sitting inside the ephah. The angel casts wickedness into the ephah and then slams the lid of lead shut on top of the ephah, closing it. We are familiar with women as symbols in scriptures. A virtuous woman is used to symbolize the true church, and a wicked woman, the nominal church. And so in this picture, the woman in the ephah is a symbol of the true church at its beginning. She is not wicked at first, but becomes so, just as the church in our Lord's day was pure at first, but later became corrupted. The covering over her after this transformation is made of lead. Lead is a heavy metal that is a counterfeit of gold in weight. Gold often symbolizes things divine, divine nature, doctrine, and character. The lead lid as a counterfeit of gold aptly symbolizes counterfeit doctrines and corrupted teachings about God's character, nature, and plan, which were promulgated by the wicked woman, the nominal Christian church. Apparently, the lid is then opened and two women emerge, symbolizing the Catholic and Protestant mother and daughter nominal churches. And these two have wings and bear their vessel, the ephah, to the land of Shinar to build a house for it there. Your margin probably has a reference to Genesis 11:2 for this word Shinar. And if you look that scripture up, you'll find the account of the building of the Tower of Babel, Babylon, in the land of Shinar, which was a flat plain between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Verse 9 mentions that the wind was in these two women's wings, suggesting the prince of the power of the air, Satan, provided them with uplift and support to carry the ephah between the earth and the heaven. This mention of between the earth and the heaven suggests that the mother and daughter churches tried to be both heavenly and earthly, neither one nor the other, but both, somewhere in between, combining spiritual work with base earthly gain. And in this, they were wicked and despised by God. Zechariah's eighth and final vision, I bet you didn't think I could get through all eight of them, did you? Is recorded in chapter 6, and we'll read all of chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Zechariah 6, 1 through 15. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. And the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and Jediah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. This vision, as you could see, divides itself into two parts, verses 1 through 8 being the vision of the four chariots, and verses 9 through 15 being the word of the Lord to Zechariah concerning the crowning of Joshua, the high priest. Let's consider first the vision of the four chariots. This part of the vision is highly symbolic, and the angel offers an explanation that leaves most of the meaning hidden. I had the most difficulty with this last vision, and so the interpretation I'll offer is only a suggestion on my part. Use it in your further study. The vision begins with two mountains of brass. Brass or copper in the tabernacle represented perfect human nature. And throughout the Bible, mountains represent kingdoms. So perhaps the two mountains of brass represent the two kingdoms of perfect man. If you look at the chart of the ages on the wall next to me, you'll see two mountains of brass. Do you see them? Let me point them out to you. On the far left side, that little pyramid that represents Adam, perfect Adam, in the Garden of Eden, is a mountain of brass, a perfect brass man's dominion mountain of a perfect earth. On the far right side of the chart is another mountain of brass. The large pyramid, which I'm sure everybody can see, its top is of gold, but its bottom is a mountain of brass. Again, a perfect brass kingdom mountain upon earth, the dominion of perfect man restored. Now notice in verse 1, as we read of Zechariah 6, four chariots come out from between the two mountains of brass. Now, if you look at the chart of the ages between those two mountains of brass at the far left and the far right, what is between those two mountains of brass? Everything. The entire plan of God. The divine plan of the ages. Now, notice in Zechariah's vision that there are four chariots, but five colors of horses. Red, black, white, grizzled, and bay. Notice also that the chariots come out from between the mountains, And then the horses, not the chariots, go to various destinations, north, south, and so forth. Lastly, notice that there are five colors of horses that come out, but only four horses go to their destinations. Here is a possible suggestion as to what all this might represent. The four chariots are God's four attributes which brought to pass the divine plan of the ages. The five horses are five classes developed by this plan, brought out from between the mountains. Clues as to which color represent which class are in their destinations. The black horses go to the north, representing the church. Black is a color we don't often associate with the church class, but there is at least one other example in Song of Solomon 1:5, I am black but comely. The north is often a symbol of God's place in the heavens, as in Isaiah 14:13, when Lucifer aspired to ascend to the sides of the north. And the chariot that goes with these black horses perhaps represents God's love, which quiets his spirit. God loves the church so much. The white horses which follow the black to the north, I'd like to suggest, are the great company, whose robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And they follow or come after the church, both in time sequence and in order. And the chariot of God's wisdom is perhaps associated with these horses, because it is God's wisdom that planned for this great company class in addition to the church class. The grizzled horses, I'd like to suggest, are mankind in the kingdom. They go to the south, the opposite direction of the north, just as the earth is the opposite direction of the heavens. And the chariot of God's power accompanies them, because it is by God's wonderful and mighty power that this restitution and resurrection of mankind in the kingdom is brought to pass. The bay horses, or strong horses, as your margin has it, I'd like to suggest represent the ancient worthies, who, as verse 7 says, walk to and fro through the earth as watchers and representative of the heavenly phase of the kingdom. And the chariot of God's justice is meted out by these ancient worthies in the kingdom. The earthly representative of the heavenly phase goes with them. The red horses come out from between the mountains. They too are a part of the divine plan of the ages, but they have no destination, no place in the second mountain of brass, the kingdom. The red horses are not mentioned in verses 5 through 8 because they represent the second death class. Moving on to the second part of this eighth and last vision, we have the word of the Lord to Zechariah, telling him to make crowns of silver and gold and to put them on the heads of Joshua and others. Much in this vision is similar to the fourth vision in chapter 3, except that here the high priest wears a crown, not a mitre, and sits on his throne, as verse 13 describes. And so here is a picture of the Christ, head and body, kings and priests, glorified in the millennial age. In verse 15, the they that are far off are the world of mankind, far off when first reawakened, but by and by these come and build in the temple of the Lord, meaning that they walk up the highway of holiness, building righteous characters fit for eternal life on earth. And God's closing statement to Zechariah and to us and to all mankind are the glorious words, and this, all this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. I'd like to quickly conclude by recalling one more time the first vision in chapter 1. You remember I said that there's perhaps a third Gospel Age application to that first vision, and I'd like to suggest it now because I think it ties all eight of Zechariah's visions together for us in one harmonious lesson. And the application is this: we, the church class, are like Zechariah. We behold the vision of the myrtle trees between the mountains. That is, we behold with the eye of faith and by the light of prophecy the glorious dawning of the new day. We, like Zechariah, are actively engaged in the building of the temple of God, the spiritual temple, the church. We are ourselves shaped and polished, and we encourage others who are engaged in the building work as Zechariah did. Particularly when the building others, our brethren, are doing, is going slowly and encounters opposition. We, like Zechariah, long for the completion of that temple, the deliverance of the church. We, like Zechariah, want to know how long. And God answers us as he answered Zechariah with prophets and prophetic visions. God is pleased to have his children earnestly long for and inquire after his promised blessings. Daniel asked and was given the vision of 70 weeks and 2,300 days. Zechariah asked and was given 8 visions full of meaning beyond his understanding, but intended for us and our illumination. This was the reason God gave these 8 visions to Zechariah, so that we might see these things come to pass and then lift up our heads and rejoice, because our deliverance is near. In Zechariah's case, his hopes for the building of the literal temple were fulfilled in just 4 years, when he stood in the temple as the high priest Joshua dedicated it. May our place likewise be with our high priest, Jesus, at the dedication of that spiritual temple when it is complete. And this will come to pass if he will diligently hearken to the word of the Lord. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe, for confirming in symbol for us many of the very precious and fundamental parts of the divine plan of the ages.